In a book called The Cruelty of Heresy, C. Fitzsimmons Allison wrote that we are susceptible to heretical teachings because, in one form or another, they nurture and reflect the way we would have it be, rather than the way God has provided, which is infinitely better for us. As they lead into the blind alleys of self-indulgence and escape from life, heresies pander to the most unworthy tendencies of the human heart. It is astonishing how little attention has been given to these two aspects of heresy, its cruelty and its pandering to sin. Now, this morning we'll be turning our attention to the book of 2 John, not a book that's preached on very much, but 2 John is a book where John is encouraging the early Christians to hold fast to what they had already received, both in terms of practice and in terms of Christian doctrine. And he does this because he sees the rise of false teachers, whom he condemns in no uncertain terms. And as we'll see, their teaching is indeed cruel. It robs men of the very Savior that they need. So please turn with me to the book of 2 John, very near the end of the New Testament, and we will consider this letter together this morning. 2 John, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. So as we seek to dig into this letter this morning, we should begin by first considering the author of the letter and the recipients of the letter. The author simply identifies himself as the elder. Now, church tradition from very early on has held that this letter was written by John, either John the Apostle or another John within the first century church who was an elder in the church. And given what we find in the letter, it seems very likely, though, that it was, in fact, written by the Apostle John. We find in it things that sound a whole lot like the Gospel of John, things in it that sound a whole lot like the Epistle of 1 John. We might even go so far as to say that the book of 2 John is almost a condensed summary of the book of 1 John. And given the overlap in thematic material and the early church tradition of assigning it to a man named John, I don't think there should be any difficulty in supposing it to have been written by the Apostle John himself. And certainly if there's been some debates over the authorship of the letter, there have certainly also been debates over the recipients of the letter. The elder says that he is writing to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth. And so then the question is, who is this lady? And who is her children? Who are her children? And some have taken it to be in reference to a particular woman and her particular children. In a physical sense, it seems more likely, both on the internal evidence of the letter and the external evidence of the rest of the New Testament, that John is saying these things in reference to a local church. Sometimes the scriptures use the imagery of a woman to signify the corporate body of the people of God. And sometimes it uses the imagery of children to signify the individuals who compose that body. And so certainly we're familiar with Ephesians 5, the comparison made between husbands loving their wives as Christ loving the church being the bride of Christ. Also, the book of Revelation uses the imagery of a woman to symbolize the people of God. Interestingly enough, in Revelation 12, a chapter that seems to describe the safety of the church using the imagery of a woman who is kept safe by God in the wilderness, we're told in the end of that chapter that the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And so it seems that the woman is the corporate body, the children are the individuals who compose that body, the individual Christians. And so all of that to say that it is certainly within the semantic domain of the New Testament to refer to the church as a woman and to individual Christians as children. And that this is, in fact, the usage here in 2 John appears even more likely when we consider the closing greeting that John gives down at the end of the letter there in verse 13, where he says, "The children of your chosen sister greet you." Now, if we were to press this hard in one direction, this would mean that the nieces and nephews of this particular lady were sending a greeting to her through John. And certainly that's possible. I wouldn't say that's impossible by any means, but it seems more possible, more likely, that John is speaking here in reference to members of a church sending their greetings back to the children of back to this lady. They're sending greetings to another church. And so if these assumptions are correct, then what we have before us is a letter of the Apostle John to a local church, encouraging this church to continue walking in the truth and warning them of the deceivers who have gone out into the world. Or to use the words of Revelation 12:17 again, he is urging this woman and these children to keep the commandments of God, and secondly, to hold the testimony of Jesus. That's what this letter is about, keeping the commandments of God and holding the testimony of Jesus. But before we get down into the body of the letter where John actually deals with these things, notice also his greeting that he employs there in verses 1 through 3. It is somewhat of a striking greeting that he gives. He says that he loves them in the truth, and that it's not only he who loves them, but also all who know the truth. This speaks of the love that exists and should exist amongst Christians, even those belonging to different local churches. And so then why does this love exist? Why should it exist? John says in verse 2, "For the sake of the truth, which abides with us and will be with us forever." This love exists between Christians because they are fellow sharers in the truth. They know the truth about themselves. They know the truth about God, the truth about Christ, the truth about the redemption that is in Christ, the truth about their sin and their need for redemption. They are united with each other, and they love each other because of the truth, because of the truth that is uniting them. And certainly the theme of truth runs all throughout the writings of the Apostle John. It's in the Gospel of John that Christ calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. It's the Gospel of John where the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And it is in the Gospel of John where Christ prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And so this theme of truth runs all through the writings of John. And so when John says to these Christians that he loves them for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, he is certainly speaking in terms that are very common to him. This is his native language, to be speaking about love and truth. And notice how John, right from the beginning of this letter, is very adamant about truth. He is adamant that there is such a thing, and that they, as Christians, those who have believed the gospel, are in possession of the truth. It is something that abides and will be with them forever. And not only does he say that the truth will be with them forever, but he says in verse 3, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." And again, John here has a certain adamance, a certain insistence, even in his greetings. Most of the New Testament epistles open up with a greeting that is more in the form of a blessing or a prayer or a desire on the part of the author. And so Paul's greeting in Ephesians 1:2 is fairly typical when he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And that is certainly a wonderful greeting. But John's is somewhat different. Under different circumstances, but still equally inspired by the same Spirit, he writes more definitively, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." And so his greeting differs a little bit by its definite nature. He says that it will be with us, the all of them, not just the recipients, but with him and the church of which he is serving as well. And so they are united together. And so he reminds us from the outset of the certainty of faith and hope and the certainty of the blessings that accompany their faith in the truth, that grace, mercy, and peace will be with them from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And so before we proceed on down further, please be reminded of these truths yourself. If you have repented of your sins and have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been born again, then these statements right at the beginning of this letter are true of you as well. The truth abides in you and will be in you forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And it will not only be with you as an individual, but with us, with all of us who have embraced Christ and trusted in him. This is the objective reality of the people of God. If you are in Christ, then you possess the truth, and it abides in you because the Spirit of truth has convinced you that grace and truth have come to the earth in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This grace, mercy, and peace will be with you because you have come to know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding of the truth, and that we are in him who is truth, in Christ. The grace of God will be with you. It has already given you eternal comfort and good hope, and it will continue to comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. The mercies of God will be for you every morning, new. They will be for you an inexhaustible supply, because Jesus Christ our Lord is a merciful and faithful high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's therefore able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Likewise, peace will be yours, because now you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Christ our Lord told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And so if you're in Christ, this grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. But if you're outside of Christ, then the situation for you is different. Though you receive blessings and good things from God here on earth, and though you are not yet receiving the just penalties due to your sins, nevertheless, these blessings will be short-lived one day. The benefits of God's common grace will stop when you die, and there will be nothing for you but a fearful expectation of the fiery judgment that will destroy the enemies of God. And so if this describes you this morning, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, please listen as we walk through this letter of 2 John. I invite you this morning, as you hear these words, to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus, to turn away from your sins and believe in Christ, who he is. Because what John tells us in this letter is what it is to obey the commandments of God. And he tells us who it is that Jesus Christ is. And so we'll be considering what it is to repent, to walk in obedience to God, and we'll be considering who this Jesus is that I am calling upon you to believe in. And so if that describes you this morning, please listen as we walk through the body of the letter. Now, the main body of the letter is from verse 4 down through verse 11, and this can be split into two parts. Verses 4 through 6 teach us to walk in the truth, and verses 7 through 11 to abide in the teaching. So walk in the truth and abide in the teaching, or to put it in other words, the words of Revelation 12 again, On the one hand, keep the commandments of God, and secondly, hold the testimony of Jesus. And so then he says in verse 4 and following that he was glad to find some of this lady's children walking in the truth, just as they had received commandment from the Father. And then he goes on in verse 5 to ask that they would love one another. But he's very clear in all of this that this is not a new commandment that he was giving them. He wasn't adding anything on to the original message that they had received. This is something they had had from the very outset of their Christian lives, this commandment to love one another. And so he says, I ask you, lady, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And so in verses 4 through 6, John has a circular way of speaking, and he uses several different phrases, but ultimately they all point to the same thing. And so in verse 4, he speaks of walking in the truth. In verse 5, he speaks of loving one another. Verse 6, he speaks of walking according to his commandments. And all of these phrases ultimately are interchangeable, and they refer back to the same thing. And so he asks that they love one another. And then in verse 6, very helpfully, he gives us a definition of love. And I think this is very helpful to us in the day in which we live. I don't think the Beatles were particularly great theologians, but I think they were right to say, all you need is love. And so, for instance, Paul says in Romans 13:10 that love is the fulfillment of the law. But here in our text, in verse 6, John gives us the flip side of the equation, a very helpful for us to know. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And the reason this is so helpful for us is because many people today are confused about what love actually is, what constitutes love. And so if you get into an argument with somebody, they can play the love card almost as a trump card, right? And it works somewhat like this. You disagree with my lifestyle. You disagree with what I believe. You tell me that I shouldn't be living the way that I am, that my beliefs are false. If that's your attitude toward me, I can play the love card, right? You're not loving me. You're supposed to be loving me, but you disagree with me. You tell me that I'm wrong. And that means that you're not loving me. That automatically means that I win the argument, right? Because I'm the nice guy. You're the bad guy. I'm the nice guy, you're the troublemaker, and you're a hater. That's kind of the way it works, right? That's how this love card gets played. But what's helpful to us about our text is that when we're confronted with that kind of argumentation, or when we're maybe even tempted to make those kind of arguments ourselves, we can come back to 2 John 6, because John cuts through the fog for us, and he gives us a true definition of what love is. Biblical love is not defined simply by loving, or not simply defined by treating someone the way they want to be treated, or even treating them the way you want to be treated. Biblical love is defined by the commandments of God. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is this kind of love is both a beautiful thing, and it is also an awkward thing at the same time, given that we live in a fallen and sinful world. It is a beautiful thing because of its reckless abandon and its selfless character, but it's awkward because it often means that we have to say things, we have to do things that other people, especially the people of the world, won't like. So putting biblical love into practice, walking according to the commandments of God, can get us into some trouble sometimes. Some things won't. Usually, you won't get in too much trouble when you love your enemies, when you pray for those who persecute you. Usually won't get into too much trouble when you serve others as Christ did when he washed the feet of his disciples. Usually won't get into too much trouble when you get down and dirty and you're willing to help someone on a practical and tangible level. Husbands usually won't get into too much trouble when they love their wives as Christ loved the church, because they're supposed to lay down their lives for their wives as Christ loved the church. But it can get awkward, because loving people according to God's commandments instead of according to their preferences can be difficult at some times, right? Because it means sometimes within the context of the body of Christ that we have to go up to a brother and say to them, hey, I recognize I was wrong. I was sinful and selfish and foolish in what I did. I shouldn't have done it. I confess it, and I ask for forgiveness. Please forgive me. Those are hard and awkward things to say, but it is part of loving one another according to the commandments of God if we sin against our brother. It might mean sometimes, on the other hand, that we have to approach a brother or a sister in the body of Christ with great humility and say to them, brother, sister, I see things in your life that are contrary to Scripture. The way that you're treating your wife, the way that you're treating your children, the way that you're forsaking the fellowship of the body of Christ for no good reason. This is not what we see in the Bible of those who love Jesus. So, brother, sister, please repent. Please turn away from the destructive path which you have set yourself on. Please come back to Christ. Those aren't fun conversations to have, are they? But that's what it looks like sometimes when we love one another according to the commandments of God. And now, particularly in the context when John says love one another, he's specifically speaking of loving other believers in the context of the church. But nevertheless, this principle of loving according to the commandments of God applies equally when we're attempting to love our neighbors who are not Christians. Even in our relationships with them, this is love, that we walk according to his commandment. And again, it's both beautiful and awkward all at the same time, because the self-sacrifice is wonderful, and that's how we have to love our neighbor according to the commandments of God. But also, loving our neighbor according to the commandments of God also means that we have to bear witness for Christ in the world. It means that we have to speak to our neighbors about Christ and about sin and about the penalties of sin, the wages of sin, that the wages of sin is death. And we have to talk to them about the cross of Christ and how the natural man in and of himself is helpless before God and dead in sin, and nothing but the free gift of God in Jesus Christ will do him any good. And those are awkward conversations to have. Those will get you. Those kind of conversations will lead to you being called a hater, unloving, unkind, all of the rest. But the fact remains that telling your neighbor the bad news about sin and the good news about Jesus Christ, being willing to take that risk, is the most loving thing that you can do for them. And so may God help us all, myself included, to love our neighbors more in this regard, to be willing to speak to them these hard things, but these wonderful things of Scripture. And so, in the text, John says that he was very glad to find these children who were walking in the truth, and he encourages this church that they might continue. He says, this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. He's urging them to continue down this path that they were on, very encouraged to see the good track that some of them were on. And so, why is John so concerned about this issue of these children walking in truth? And I think we find the answer in the second part of the letter, beginning in verse 7. Because John opens up there in verse 7 by saying, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. He's glad to see that these children are walking in the truth, because on the other hand, many deceivers have gone out into the world. And so if these children are walking in truth, then that means that they're not part of the deceivers who have gone out into the world. And it also means that if they're walking in truth and they continue doing what they have been doing, they won't be taken in by these deceivers who have gone out into the world. And so the language that John uses here of these deceivers, about them having gone out into the world, is very similar to what we read earlier in the service in 1 John 2:19 about those who went out from us, but they were not really of us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And so, in other words, John may have in mind here some people who are now deceivers, who had once upon a time been in the church, at least outwardly speaking. Obviously, they were not of the church, given the fact that they have now gone out and have started spreading heresy. But nevertheless, they may have once upon a time been, physically speaking, a part of the church. And so John is very excited to see children walking in truth when he considers the alternative that many deceivers have gone out into the world. And so what is the nature of this deception that these false teachers are giving? John sums it up by saying that they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And so What does this mean? And why is it so bad that they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh? Well, at its core, it is a denial of the gospel history, a denial of the facts of the gospel. John describes some of this history of the gospel in the opening chapter of his gospel. And he starts out there by giving us an essential fact of the gospel, that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So clearly stating the deity of Christ, Jesus Christ, is God. That is true and absolutely essential to the gospel. But there's more. And so John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son of God became flesh, or as Paul put it in Philippians 2, 7, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. That's who Jesus Christ is, fully God, fully man, one person with two natures. The Athanasian Creed expressed this point so well when it described the truth of the incarnation of Christ in these terms. It said, "The right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by the conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ." That's what the incarnation is all about. The eternal Son of God becoming a man, taking on flesh, a rational soul, and a human body. Or as the writer to the Hebrews put it, Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And John says that the one who denies this fact is the Antichrist and the deceiver. Now, in our context, things have changed quite a bit since the first century, right? Because Jim was touching on this in Sunday school, that in our day, most people, their problem with Jesus is his deity, not his humanity. But here in the late first century, and indeed on into the second century and somewhat later, what was a stumbling block to some of these people was Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. That was the problem. Not so much that he was God, but that he was man, at least in some spheres of heretical teaching. And so, based on what we know from John's epistles, we know that he's dealing with a group of heretics who are teaching a false doctrine about Christ. It may have been some sort of Gnosticism, some teaching that teaches that you have to have a special kind of knowledge in order to be saved, and that special knowledge then is the key to salvation. And full-blown Gnosticism views the material world, the physicality of the world, the human body and all the rest, as evil by definition. And so that's clearly a repudiation of what we're taught in Genesis, that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, obviously, we know something came after Genesis, the fall, but nevertheless, everything that God made is good. And so the mentality of these Gnostics runs that if the flesh, having a physical body, bones and blood and muscles and all of that, if that is inherently evil and Jesus is good, then we know that Jesus Christ couldn't have come in the flesh. Jesus Christ couldn't have had a physical body. But John says that those who reason in this way are deceivers and antichrists. And thus he urges these Christians to stand fast in the truth. He says to them, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may have a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." And so his message to this church and to us as well is to abide in the teaching of Christ. Don't run on ahead into something else. Don't abandon what you've heard and received in the gospel of Jesus. Don't go too far and end up rejecting the gospel. Because if you reject the incarnation of Christ, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you're rejecting the teaching about Christ. And if you're rejecting the teaching about Christ, you're not abiding in Christ. John says, if you do this, you don't have God. You have abandoned God. He says, do not lose what we have accomplished. In other words, he says, if you turn your back on the gospel that we preach to you, you're undoing everything that the apostles and the others who have proclaimed the gospel have done. And so, and what John says here about the denial of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh applies equally to the denial of the deity of Christ. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, you have also gone too far. You have also refused to abide in the teaching, and therefore you do not have God. And so we need to be clear here that the statements that John gives here about false teaching of this type cannot be equally applied to every kind of incorrect teaching that might take place in the context of the church. The false teachers that John has his eye on are false teachers who are denying the truth of the gospel. They're denying gospel history itself and taking away, therefore, the foundation of salvation. But that's in a completely different category than disagreeing with someone about the mode of baptism or about church government structures or a host of other things. On many of those things, we should be willing to say with Paul, as he said in Romans 14:4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. When we're dealing with things like this, though, the incarnation of Christ, the deity of Christ, or the doctrine of justification, it is a completely different story. Because it doesn't take long when you start twisting these doctrines that you begin proclaiming a different Jesus than the one the apostles proclaimed, and you begin teaching a different gospel, which is actually no gospel at all. And so in light of this, we need to then consider a couple of questions. And the first one is this: why is heresy, this particular form of heresy, so bad? And it's bad because it's false. It's bad because it destroys the nature of the gospel. If you start tampering and tweaking with the biblical teaching of who Jesus is, it's not long before you have no gospel at all. The message about any Jesus that we invent, if we invent a Jesus of our own and then proclaim that message, is not going to be a message of good news. John calls these men deceivers and antichrists. That makes their teachings anti-Christian. That makes their gospel an anti-gospel. The church father Irenaeus in the late 2nd century, when he was dealing with the heresy of Gnosticism and dealing with some of the same type of issues that John was dealing with here, he pointed out that if Jesus wasn't really a man, but only seemed to be a man, he would then at that point cease to be an example for us. He says, speaking of Jesus, for if he did not truly suffer, no thanks to him, since there was no suffering at all. And when we shall actually begin to suffer, he will seem as leading us astray, exhorting us to endure buffeting and to turn the other cheek, if he did not himself before us in reality suffer the same. And as he misled them by seeming to them what he was not, so does he mislead us also by exhorting us to endure what he did not endure himself. And he goes on to say, in this case, we're even above Jesus. If Jesus didn't undergo suffering, but we do, then we're bearing things that Jesus never did. And so in short, if Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, then he didn't suffer for us. And we have no salvation. And if he didn't suffer, there's no reason to thank him. He's no example to us when we are suffering. How can he comfort us in our suffering if he did not suffer? And Irenaeus went on and he said that unless man had overcome the enemy of man, the enemy would not have been legitimately vanquished. And unless it had been God who had freely given us salvation, we could never have possessed it surely. And so he draws that Christ has to be both God and man in order for the plan of salvation to work. And he said, for in what way could we be partakers of the adoption of sons unless we receive from him, through the Son, the fellowship which refers to himself, unless his word, that is Christ, having been made flesh, had entered into communion with us? There's no way for us to be truly saved unless Christ came in the flesh. And that's the cruelty of heresy. Because if Jesus isn't really who the scriptures say he is, the eternal Word made flesh, the eternal Son of God of one substance with the Father, who came down for us men and for our salvation and was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Ghost, if that's not what happened, we have no salvation. If Jesus is not the one who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and suffered and died and was buried and then raised the third day according to the scripture, we have no consolation in our time of distress, much less a high priest who can bring us near to God because he has made atonement for the sins of the people. If Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible, we have no hope at all. And so it's the cruelty of heresy. Ideas have consequences, and if we tweak the message of the gospel, we destroy it. We introduce another gospel, and we begin serving a God of our own imagination instead of God as he has revealed himself to be in the Word, and thus we cut ourselves off from the benefits of Christ. And that's why heresies are so terrible, because they destroy the gospel, and they destroy us as well. And so then, seeing the nature of heresy and why it's so bad, the question that naturally comes at this point, how do we avoid it? And as far as I know, there's none of us here who want to be labeled as the deceiver and the antichrist. And so how do we avoid it? Well, there are two things that show up to us from the text. One way to avoid heresy that stands out is what we find in verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11, we find John saying that if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And so John warns us about participating in the evil doings of these antichrists. And two specific things that he warns us about particularly are, one, showing hospitality to the false teachers, and secondly, giving them a greeting. Now, the New Testament context in which this was written is very important at this place. Given what we see in the book of 3 John, we get the sense that at this time and place in the life of the church, there was a lot of itinerant preaching that was going on. Men would travel around from place to place and would stay in different places. And so we see some evidence of that in the book of 3 John. And these itinerants would often rely on the local Christians for support, apparently both for lodging and for provision. And so supporting these itinerant preachers and teachers was a gesture of solidarity with them, that if you put them up for the night and you gave them a meal and said, God bless you in the morning as you sent them out, you were expressing your solidarity with them, that their message is our message. We support them in what they're doing. It assisted them in the spread of their message. And so John warns this church to have nothing to do with these men, lest they become participants in their evil deeds and in some way aiding in the spread of heresy. He even forbids them that they give these false teachers a greeting, perhaps because giving them a greeting would also likewise express solidarity with them or give them a stamp of approval as to what they were doing, or giving them a blessing. And so then the question comes to us is, what do we do with all of this? What if you share an office with a Jehovah's Witness? Or what if you work at a restaurant with a Scientologist or a Mormon? Does that mean that it's a sin to speak to them in a kind manner, just in your day-to-day duties as you work with them? I don't think that's what John is getting at here. We still have to love our neighbors as ourselves, even if they are enemies on account of the gospel. I think that what John is getting at is that when we do come into the contact with heretics, we need to be really clear with them that we don't share their message or their beliefs, we don't support what they're doing in the spread of their message, and that we speak to them, and that we're very careful in the way that we speak to them, not giving them the impression that we think you're saved, we think you're one of us. We need to be very clear about these things. And so it's not a prohibition of any and all contact, but it is, at the very least, a prohibition of fellowship and support of these false teachers and the message that they're taking around. And so we avoid heresy by not supporting it and by not giving heretics any reason to think that they're saved. The other way of avoiding heresy is found in verse 9 of the text. John says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And so John says that the way to avoid heresy is to abide in the teaching, to continue steadfastly in the doctrine which was once for all delivered to the saints. So in other words, let there be no innovations. Let there be nothing new that comes about. And that's somewhat of a hard message for us as moderns, because in the field of medicine, the field of technology, field of industry, the way to do something is to do something new, right? Do something that nobody else has ever done. Come up with a new idea, a better way of doing things. Not so for the church, because heresy is cruel. The Jesus that we would invent, the message that we would invent, would first of all be false because it disagrees with Scripture, and secondly, it would not be good news, because the ultimate good news is found here in Christ as revealed to us in Scripture. So the success of the church is to be found in keeping to the old paths, in remaining faithful to the old message, the old teaching of Christ, what is taught in Scripture. And that's something that John seems to emphasize, is a continuing on, that nothing new is to be brought in. And he seems to mention that both in dealing with Christian practice and in dealing with doctrine. He said that this commandment that he had written to them to walk in love was nothing new, but it was something that they had had from the beginning. And so likewise with doctrine, he says that it's the one who abides in the teaching, who remains in the teaching, is the one who has both the Father and the Son. And one of the other early church leaders expressed it so well in these terms. He says, "We want no curious disputation after possessing Christ Jesus, no speculation after enjoying the gospel. With our faith, we desire no further belief, for this is our prime belief, that there is nothing that we should believe besides." Abide in this teaching, this, hold on to it. The gospel is sufficient for us. And so it doesn't matter if it's not popular, it's all right. It doesn't matter if the world hates us for it. The world hated Christ and his apostles long before us, has hated Christians throughout the ages. It's all right. The dragon, we are told, makes war with those who keep the commandments of God and who hold the testimony of Jesus. That's just par for the course. That's the way it will be. Come what may, say what they will, abide in the teaching. We will have both the Father and the Son. And it is in this way that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is good news for us. And we pray, Father, that we would never deviate from your word, that you would keep us steadfast in it. We pray that we would not invent false teachings which appear to be good but actually destroy us. And Father, we thank you so much for the incarnation of Christ, his coming into the world to be that great high priest for us. We give you praise. We give you thanks. We pray that you would keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.